want to tell you how this came to be, this message. My attention was drawn some time ago to a reference from Micah chapter 6 from the Choice Gleanings calendar. And I took note of it, and in my reading, and I was reading something of G. Campbell Morgan. Now, Dr. Morgan died in 1945. A well-known British Bible teacher and preacher. Like Abel, being dead, his voice yet speaketh. And so I was reading a piece of his called The Hidden Years of Nazareth. I had never read anything like that before. And I have never heard anybody speak on it before. And I'd never spoken on it before either. So those two things came together to form this message tonight. And I'm hoping that this will be of some help to us. First of all, then, we're going to read from Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Micah is one of the minor prophets. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. Whether they ever knew each other or met each other, I don't know, but they certainly knew of each other. Micah chapter 6. Yeah, it's in the Old Testament there. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise and contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now verse 8 is the one I want. "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord does require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. Now, the good that is cited here begins in verse 4, "I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are two mountain peak references constantly referred to. In the Old Testament is the redemption of Israel from Egypt. In the New Testament, it is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Constantly, again and again and again, whenever the prophets are speaking, they'll go back to the redemption of Egypt. That is the first good that is mentioned. Redeemed thee out of the house of servants. The second good is that I sent before you Moses, Moses the lawgiver, Moses the prophet, Moses the leader, and Aaron, the high priest, the one responsible for the religious life of Israel, and Miriam. Not sure how she got in there. She was a noted singer, and maybe she had a ministry amongst the women. Maybe, I'm not sure. But anyway, all three of them are noted as some of the good. In verse 5, we are asked to, or they are asked to remember what happened at Shittim. Shittim was the last stop before they went over the Jordan. It was at Shittim that Moses learned that he would not take Israel into the promised land. It was there where he gave his farewell speech. It was there where he gazed from the mountaintop at the land that he would never see. It was at Shittim that Joshua learned that he was going to be the leader to take them over. It was at Shittim where the Israelitish company fell into great sin with the men and women of the nations around, and 20-some thousand of them died as a result of that. And it was there, from where they left, that was where the spies went over to search out the land from there. And it was there that the covenant was reviewed. And in Gilgal, on the other side of the river, that is where the covenant was renewed, reviewed and renewed. And those are the mercies, the good, that is cited. And as a result of that, what does the Lord require of thee? Three things: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And we leave that there for the moment. And now I want to talk about the hidden years of Nazareth, the hidden years of the Lord Jesus. We have the details of his birth and the doings after it, the procedures done at the temple. And then the Lord vanishes from our view for 12 years. He reappears briefly as a boy of 12 at the temple. And there he is asking questions and he is giving answers. There we read that he already knows what his father's business is, and says to his mother, "Don't you know that I should be about my father's business?" And then we have a summary statement. And the summary statement is that the Lord grew in wisdom and favor with God and man, and as he was doing it, he went back to Nazareth with his parents and was subject to them there. And then he vanishes again for 18 years. And for 18 years, we know nothing about him. Well, not quite. And that's what I want to bring to our attention tonight. First of all, we're going to read from Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 1, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country. His disciples and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence has this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters with us? And they were offended at him. Now, that's the first thing we know. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And so we have two things that we know about the 18 years, the hidden years. We know that the Lord earned his living as a carpenter. Now that should make two carpenters here feel a lot better, if they need to. Your Lord, for 18 years, earned his living as a carpenter. And at the end of that 18 years, God the Father was able to say, You are my Son. In you I am well pleased. So those 18 years that he spent earning his living as a carpenter were those years that the Lord, that God could say he was well pleased with his Son. So what about those 18 years? What was he doing? Well, we know that he was a carpenter. We're assuming that Joseph is dead earlier on. We don't know that. But the Lord would have been apprenticed to Joseph, his supposed father, and would have learned the carpenter's trade from him. And if it is so that Joseph is dead early on, then we find that the Lord would be earning his living doing what might say apprenticed to the round, the daily round of life. He would have to go to the marketplace and he would have to buy his lumber. And he'd want the best lumber that there was. He would labor for hours, long hours in his workshop with tools that were consistent with his day and age. I really have a hard time sometimes when I think about this. Here is the one who spoke the universe into being, laboring as a carpenter with the tools of the day. No power tools. I doubt if the tools that he had were anything like precision tools. There was no Lee Valley for him to phone up and ask for an extra special set of chisels or anything like that, or a saw. Or anything like that. He labored with the tools that were there. He could have wished into being the best of the tools and the best workshop. And he could have put all of his competitors out of business with no trouble. But he didn't do that. So he labored in that workshop. And he did that for 18 years. If Joseph was dead, he also assumed the position of family priest as the firstborn son and was responsible for the religious instruction of his brothers and sisters in the home. He was regular and faithful at the synagogue, we read that it was his custom to go to the synagogue. So he was the support of his family, if all of that is true. And what we could say is that in those 18 years, he never turned out any shoddy goods. His workmanship was always first class. There was never a case of saying, oh, that's good enough. No, that wasn't good enough. It had to be perfect. So in those 18 years, he never turned out any shoddy goods. And in those 18 years, the influence of those he met with was pure and bright and good. Those are the words of Campbell Morgan. His influence on people was pure and bright and good. A long apprenticeship, 18 years. What was he being prepared for in these 18 years? He was being prepared for 3.5 years of ministry. He wasn't doing nothing in those 18 years. It wasn't that when he finally entered into his public ministry, everything was new for him. Everything was not new for him. Some things were, but some things were not. Doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with his God were things that he had done for those 18 years before he ever started doing them in his public ministry. So that is one of the points that I want to make. Before ever he was exposed to the fierce light that shines upon a public teacher, he was prepared in the daily round of life, in the obscurity, in a small town named Nazareth, as a carpenter. When he entered unto his public ministry, he was now a public figure. For 3.5 years, but for 18 years, he was an obscure laborer, a carpenter in a small town, a nothing town, and somebody who was simply not known outside of his town, at least not very widely. One of the lessons that we could learn from this is let us not despise or discount the value of work, however ordinary it may be. It may be that it is not done apparently as doing a great thing for God. What we do all day, and if we do it justly, it may not be a great thing for God. Our name is not in the lights. People are not hanging on our every word. Most people will never, ever hear of us. Whether it's working as a carpenter, or working as a mechanic, or working as a farmer, or working as something that is just ordinary, in the ordinary sense of the word, it is much better to be where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to do, and to have no will apart from his, than doing a great thing for God. Because you can't do a great thing for God until you've done those things. Until you are content to be where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do, and have no will apart from his. For the Lord Jesus, the carpenter's shop was the will of God for him, and he was content to be there. He could say of those 18 years, I delight to do thy will, O God. And he could say that as well as he could say it for the final 3.5 years of his life. So we could ask then, Micah has said this is what God requires, that you do justly. Now that speaks of personal integrity. And we have seen that that was true of the Lord Jesus. It was true of the Lord Jesus because God said, you are my well-beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. So the Lord Jesus lived a life of personal integrity. He did justly. He was content to be a carpenter for 18 years. He was content to labor in obscurity. He already knew what the will of God was for him. He already knew about Calvary. I am sure it never left his mind for a day. And yet he was content to be there because that was the place where God would have him be. Oh, could we learn that lesson for ourselves? The next stipulation is to love mercy. To love mercy. Did the Lord Jesus love mercy? That is to say, after his public ministry began, and we know from what is written that he loved mercy, did he not love mercy before he ever began his public ministry? Of course he did. It wasn't as if he just changed his coat and started something brand new. He had been doing for 18 years loving mercy. That is to say, social justice. He would have done good wherever he could have done good. He was a comfort to the poor, to the widows, to the sick. He wasn't doing any miracles, but he was certainly there to be whatever help he could be. I wonder if he ever taught Sunday school or Sabbath school in the synagogue. Loving mercy. I'm sure that if he did, he was acquainting his students with the Old Testament in a way that they needed to understand it. His sense of social justice was honed by the long years of association with social injustice. Let us look at Matthew. Matthew chapter 23. This is a vivid example of what the Lord thought about the social injustice that had been imposed upon the people. And for 18 years before that, he had been observing this and protesting against it for sure. We're going to read the whole of the chapter because this is very, very insightful. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you do, observe, but do not you after their works, for they say and do not. Now that would have been one of the things that would have been brought up against the Lord after his public ministry began. Oh, we know him. He said a lot, but we also know how he behaved. We know what he did. We know what he said. We know what he did. In response to that kind of thing, he could say to those people, which of you convinces me of sin? They couldn't do it because there was nothing. They couldn't convince, they couldn't condemn him for his actions, but they then would condemn him for other things, like saying that he was an emissary of Satan, for instance. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. And they make broad their phylacteries, and they enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at the feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, greetings and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And now listen to this. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, those of you who are in fact practitioners of social injustice. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him a twofold more child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for whether it is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple swears by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits upon it. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe and the mint and the anise and the cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought you to have done and not left undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of distortion and extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which appear beautifully outward, but are full of dead men's bones within and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, If then the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents. you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them shall you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Barachias, who you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Did the Lord love mercy? Social justice? Is this an example of how he felt about the social injustice that had been imposed upon those people all the 18 years of his hidden life in Nazareth, now is exposed during his 3.5 years of ministry? Yes, he loved mercy. He loved mercy. During those times, in the 3.5 years of his ministry, we read of him healing the sick, feeding the hungry, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, all of these acts of mercy. He was engaged in acts of mercy for 18 years before he ever embarked upon his public ministry. We know that because his father could say, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased." All the people of his town can say, "This is the carpenter." That was their estimation of him. This was God's estimation of those 18 years of labor. His sense of social justice and his condemnation of those who imposed social injustice on the people of his day. He felt that for 18 years and was unable to do anything about it. But when he got his public ministry, he was able to speak to it. Did he walk humbly with his God? In those 18 years, did he walk humbly with his God? God said of him, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased." Yes, as the servant of Jehovah, he walked humbly. You can't get more humble than being a servant, especially when you happen to be the creator of the universe. He humbled himself. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Did he walk humbly with his God for those 18 years? Of course he did. I sometimes wonder, of all of that time that he spent toiling in that carpenter shop, those long, weary hours of labor, and all of this before him, which he knew was ahead of him, the cross, was that not on his mind? Did he not pray a lot? I'm sure he did. Because when he went, when he started his public ministry, we find in Mark's gospel he had scarcely got going before we read that he rose very early in the morning before day and went out in a desert place to pray. And we know that he prayed about the choosing of his disciples. And who could forget the Lord's Prayer? John chapter 17. The Lord did a lot of praying. He walked humbly with his God. He was content to be where God had placed him. That was him being humble and content to serve the Lord, his God, in that place. Well, do we love mercy, we people? Do we hate social injustice? Do we do anything about it? I'm thinking of our missionaries, folks. I'm thinking of those social agencies that we see on television all the time with their hand out. Rescue the children in this place and rescue them in that place and give them a break in some other place. All of that is good. That is social justice, having mercy on those who need a hand up, who need to be rescued. One of those big organizations, if I'm remembering correctly, for every dollar you give them, 80 cents of that dollar goes to administration. 20 cents actually gets to where you expected it to go. We have missionaries out there who have gone out and they have never advertised. They have never asked. They make their needs known to God. Their motto is this: if we do God's work God's way, we will never lack God's supply. And that is your responsibility and mine to know that and to honor these people. We have them in Angola. We have them in Zambia. We have them all over. Missionaries who go out dependent only on God. They who love mercy. They who dislike social injustice. They who devote their lives to lifting up the poor. And if you want to support them, 100 cents of every dollar you distribute to them through Missionary Service Committee in Toronto will get to them. You can't get a better return for your money than that. So I just want to talk about that aspect of social justice. That aspect of loving mercy, it is something that we need to remember and to walk humbly with our God. We had a big lecture this morning about that. I hope we were listening. Let's not think that we're any better than anybody else. Let us remember where we came from. Let us remember the cost of our salvation. The cost that was involved in taking us from being an enemy of God, at enmity with God, and to become sons and daughters of the Most High God. Honestly, if that wouldn't keep us humble, I don't know what would. And I really think it's something that we need to bear in mind continually. The whole of the pit from which we were dug, the Old Testament describes it as. Yes, we have been wonderfully transformed because of the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. So, for the good that has been done us, the good that has been done us is our salvation. The good that has been done us, we need to walk justly. That is that our lives need to be marked by personal integrity. We need to love mercy, that is to be involved in social justice, and to walk humbly with our God, that is to walk in fellowship with Him. If we're not walking humbly with Him, we're not in fellowship with Him. Because if we're not walking humbly, we're walking pridefully. And God does not like pride. James says that God resists the proud. And that word resist, if I remember correctly, is this. Stay away from me. That's what God does with the proud. He doesn't let them near Him or in fellowship with Him. So I hope this will be of some help to us this evening. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the encouragement that we find in it. We thank Thee for the instructions. Oh, that our lives might be marked by personal integrity, that our lives might be marked by a love of mercy, and our lives might be marked by a humble walk in fellowship with Thee. And if that is true of us, it will be evidence that we appreciate the good that has been done for us and given us at the expense of Thy Son on Calvary's cross. Now, Father, we ask Your blessing upon us as we part. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.